With a view to the help of God, then, let's turn to the passage we read in Hebrews and chapter 12. And we'll take our fourth and last look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So again, then, the closing part of verse 1, as our main text, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And at the risk of wearying you, can I just very briefly run over what we've seen thus far? You'll remember that the writer is comparing living the Christian life with running an Olympic race. These figures are drawn from the Greek games. The leading two were the Olympic and the Corinthian. And in fact, at this time, the Corinthian games were more prominent than the Olympic ones. And he draws attention at various points in the New Testament, different writers do, either to boxing or to running. Here the reference is to running. And our call, running the Christian race or living the Christian life, our call is to make sure that we run light and that we run focused. So he wants us first to run light, to lay aside sin and every weight. Anything that distracts you, get rid of it. So run as light as possible, and he wants us to run focused. We must, quote, look unto Jesus, keep our eyes on the finishing line, but be sensitive to the great cloud of witnesses who are urging you on. And they are the people of faith in Hebrews 11, who have lived or run the Christian race just as you are doing, and they're exhorting you to carry on and persevere in it. You can almost hear David telling you to pick you up when you have sinned, or Jacob telling you to carry on when you feel everything's against you, and so on. So they're in your ears, but your eyes are on Christ. So you run light and focused. This morning in particular, we looked at the need for endurance in this race. That takes us right to the particular clause that we're looking at. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The reason we need endurance has to do with the fact that the Christian life is more of a marathon than a sprint. Even if you do lay aside the sin and if you get rid of the weight, the sheer difficulty of running up the hills and surmounting the hurdles or whatever, these things have a power in themselves just to tire you out. And these represent the trials and tribulations that come in our Christian walk. God sets them there. Hurdle here, a hill here, water here, or whatever. Things we've got to get through. God sets that race before us. That expression appears, the race that is set before us. God sets it there, and he calls you to run it. And these hurdles are there for a purpose. Now, in this passage, these hurdles are all referred to as chastisement. And the word chastisement, in its broader sense, just means discipline, training. These things are there for our genuine, general spiritual discipline. We've got to accept them from God, realize there's a purpose for them, and use them for our well-being or being better able to run the race as we go on. Now, we saw in the morning, too, how we have to be careful not to respond in a bad way to these trials. First of all, in verse 5, the writer tells us here not to despise the Lord's chastening. You can do that when you complain against the trials, or if you don't even listen to the message that the trials are giving you. So don't despise God's chastening. Give it its full weight. But also in verse 5, neither be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Don't feel crushed by the trials either. It's easy to respond in those ways. It's easy sometimes to feel crushed by what's happening in your life. It's absolutely crushed. And maybe to blame God or to murmur against him or whatever. But let's turn tonight to how we are to respond to these trials. When God sends them, illness, family trouble, financial trouble, whatever, what do you do with them? What's the right way to respond? Well, perhaps the key text here is verse 11. Let's read it. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, that's while it's happening, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That word in the Greek is the word from which you get gymnasium or gymnastics. It comes from the word gymnos, which means to strip yourself. To go into a gymnasium is a place where you strip yourself to exercise. So God's chastisement, let's read it again, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now that's very interesting, and I'll tell you why. It's interesting because it's telling us that even though God sends things to discipline you, it doesn't automatically mean that you're going to be disciplined by them. You have to be trained by it. You have to accept what he gives you, to learn what he's telling you, and to apply it in your life. That's what it means to be trained by God's discipline. So God essentially says, well, I am sending you this, and this is what you need, but you must take it and you must use it. Now, I mentioned more than once, it's one thing to be tried and tested. It's another thing to pass that test. It's another thing to learn from that test. Sometimes we don't, and God has to send something else. Now, each time he sends a thing, it's the right thing, but we need to respond to it properly. We need to respond. We need to respond in faith. We need to respond in hope. We need to respond in prayer. I could go on and on. We need to respond properly. Now, let me just take an example here of someone who didn't. You'll notice that he refers just the next few verses to someone we've looked at recently on Sundays, and that's Esau. He tells us in verse 14 to pursue peace with all people and holiness. He tells us in verse 15 to look carefully in case we fall short of God's grace. In case any root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and through it, not just yourself defiled, but others defiled in the process too. He takes an example, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, you do wonder why he brings this in quite this way, at quite this point. Why does he mention Esau here? Why does he mention him in the context of chastisement? Why does he mention him in the context of responding properly to what God is telling you and to what God is doing in your life? Well, I think there is a reason. That reason is that God is chastising Esau. Now, again, I have to qualify that a little bit. I said in the morning there's a big difference between chastisement and punishment. So there is. God punishes sin. He punishes the sinner. He chastises the Christian. He teaches the Christian. Now, Esau was not a believer, true. But I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that Esau was nonetheless a child of the covenant. He was born to a Christian parent, and he was raised in a Christian home. He was raised within the bowels of the visible church. And because of that, there is a special relationship between himself and God. Now, that's extremely important, and baptism is one of these things we'll have to look at, I suppose, in more detail fairly soon. But it's very, very important to recognize that baptism puts you in a relationship with God, even if you are not yet a Christian yourself. It puts you in a relationship. It means you have special duties and responsibilities. It means that God also deals with you in a certain way. He deals with you as a covenant son. He deals with you as somebody who's inside the house, being trained for a position inside the house. And that's where you remain until your own belief puts you out of it. In other words, as a covenant child, you begin inside God's house and you opt out through your own unbelief. And if you show unbelief in your heart, you lose the right yourself to the Lord's Supper, to baptism for your own seed. You lose your right to the good things that God gives you until you come to that faith that was sealed to you in your baptism. Now, do we see that? But that means that during the process of you being raised and raised within the house of God, there is a kind of process going on that we would call a discipline. We'll call it a chastisement. It is God's dealing with a child of the covenant. Now, that's what was going on in Esau's life. And you can imagine as Esau is growing up that God deals with him in a certain way. Yes, he's not showing faith, but yes, he is Isaac's son. And he is Rebekah's son. And for the sake of his mother, and for the sake of his father, and for the sake of his covenant, God communicates to Esau in certain ways. There is a special edge to his dealings with him. There's a special pleading. There's a, will you not? As someone who has seen my love and care and kindness in your house, to your mother and to your father, will you not respond in such a way? Now, some of you here know that. Some of you here know fine well that although you're a sinner, you're not being dealt with as a sinner simpliciter. Simply, you're dealt with as a sinner who has seen much and received much, privileged enough to be born and raised in covenant. And God is dealing with you like that. Sad to say, it didn't make a blind bit of difference to Esau. Esau chose the life of profanity, the life of blasphemy, and the life of sexual immorality. He chose that. And at various decisive points in his life, he critically chose it. And that has its own importance, you know. Life is full of small decisions, and they all matter. And in a way, life consists of the endless succession of small decisions that we make. It's through them that we forge our own characters. It's through them that we eventually choose our destiny. There's no doubt about it. Choice by choice, little choice by little choice, you hammer out your character and you forge your destiny. True. But nonetheless, there are such things as major crisis pivotal points at which God expects a response. And when your response is wrong, it seems to push you headlong where you're going. Headlong. You are perhaps going at snail's pace before, but because you chose badly here, you've hastened your steps. And you're going downwards, and you're going downwards more quickly than you were going downwards before. Esau, did God not chastise him? Yes. In how many ways did God tell him he was going wrong? Hundreds. But he despised the chastening of the Lord. He despised it. He didn't need God. He could live his life his own way. He could still get the blessing, he thought, but on his terms. Well, sad to say, he was wrong. Even if you're not a covenant child, let's say you've never been baptized, I want you to remember this, that yes, what we deserve is punishment, absolutely so. We saw that in the morning. Our sins deserve punishment. They deserve it, and they'll get it. They'll get it. Always remember that difference. Either you will suffer for your sins, or your sins will be punished in Christ. Sins don't just evaporate into thin air. They're not zapped out of existence as though they never happened. The justice of God must deal with them. And he either deals with them as he finds them in you, or he deals with them as he finds them on Christ's back. Thank God and praise him if your sins were on Christ's back, because punished once there, they will never be punished again. That means you remember from the morning that as a Christian, all you will ever be is chastised. That's all you'll ever be. You will never be punished by a just God, but lovingly chastised, painful as it is, lovingly chastised by your Father now who is in heaven, whose Son bore the punishment for you. But, I want you to remember that even if you're not a Christian, there is what I would call a corrective side to God's dealings with you still. It's not as though the bad things that happen to you are simply punishments. Yes, that's there. But they are also actually corrective. There's something in them that is designed from God to make you stop, to make you think, to make you call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, it's not just trials that are like that. It's not just hardships. Good things are like that too. Good things are a voice from God. There's a verse in Romans and in chapter 2, in verse 4, which is telling us as unbelievers. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. If you're not a Christian tonight, listen to this. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance with you, and his long suffering? Do you despise all that, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, what's interesting about this is, again, we have to go back a little to the Greek language of the New Testament. Sometimes you just get a little bit behind the English and brings a wee bit out that's not there, obviously, to us. Let me put that the way the Greek language really wants us to read it. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance? Right? So instead of the goodness of God leads you to repentance, the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. A little change, but what a flood of light. What a flood of light. And all of a sudden, what a challenging thought. What a convicting thought. That the goodness of God in your life, think of it. All right, maybe you're complaining about something. Maybe. But I want you to think of the goodness of God in your life. And you've got it. In your husband or wife or family, in your house, in the good times you've enjoyed, the possessions that you've had, so much of it, and you've taken it, and you've taken it, and you've taken it. And what was it? What was it? The goodness of God, yes. And what was the goodness of God doing? We're told it is designed to lead you to repent. Designed? Who's the designer? The one who gave it to you. That's what I mean by a corrective element, even in his goodness. It's as though God opens his doors, and in spite of the fact that you're a sinner, not fearing him and not worshiping him, largely ignoring him, he pours this into your life, and he says, look, The design of this is to lead you to repentance, to change your ways before me and to acknowledge me. But you take it, take it. So maybe God turns around and says, well, I'll try another tack with you then. Instead of my goodness leading you to repentance, let's see what my severity will do. Will it make a difference now if I withhold that blessing? If I, like a moth, begin to eat away the good gifts that I've given you? Or even if I come like a lion and roar and tear and destroy? If I come in with an illness, or if I disrupt your family, or if I take away and repossess your house or your car? That's designed to lead you to repentance. Do you hear God's voice in it? I mean, do you have the sense, do I, to turn to God and say, Lord, is this you? And if it's you, what are you telling me? What's your design? My design is to lead you to repentance. So even though we've been thinking of God's chastisement as his special relationship to his children, there's a chastising element to everything that he does in your life. There's a corrective aspect to it. There's a call from God to stop and consider your ways and to be reconciled to God through Christ. Now, either way, you fit into that category. Maybe your nest is feathered. It's designed to lead you to repentance. God is cutting round the fig tree. He's digging around it and he's fertilizing you. He's turning you upside down to change the figure. It's designed to lead you to repentance. To repentance. So then, in verse 11 here it says that God's chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. Now, how are we trained by it? Well, to profit from what God does in our lives, especially the trials, to profit them properly, the training begins on the inside, of course. The training begins by going into God's gymnasium for reading and prayer. They are always the Alpha and the Omega of our spiritual lives. Worship is where spiritual life begins, and worship is what it culminates in. And here I want to bring before you a text, something that Paul writes to Timothy. Now, it's easy, actually, to go back to this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's page 1363 in your Bibles. Page 1363. It's the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 7. Paul tells Timothy this, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, here's our gymnastics again. You exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, listen to what he says. For bodily gymnastics profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now notice that command at the end of verse 7, exercise yourself towards godliness, because he says godliness is really profitable. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Now he's comparing that with, again, with the realm of gymnastics and athletics and so on. When a person was going to run, he disciplined himself. Put himself into the gymnasium, exercised himself for a crown, an earthly crown. Well, he says, as a Christian, bodily exercise has its own place. It'll have its place in your life, and that's fine. But there is an exercise that is towards godliness. There's an exercise that results in godly living. What is that exercise? Well, it's the exercise of prayer and of hearing the Word of God. That's the first gymnasium that God puts you in. So whatever He's sending into your life right now, the first way to be trained by it, you'll never be trained by it unless you first of all turn to God in prayer and turn to His Word. And when I'm saying turn to His Word, it goes without saying that I mean that you meditate on His Word and that you hear it being preached. By prayer, you will seek God's face and God's help, and by the hearing of the Word, you will receive that help. These means of grace go together, means of strengthening. That's where God wants you to go first of all. So the trials will profit you. They will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by them in word and prayer. Now, let me say, none of that's automatic. You know, it's very strange, but when something really hard comes into your life, you think it's going to be easy then to pray. And in fact, some people will say, well, that's when I pray, when things go hard. But it's not always like that. It's not always like that. Sometimes it's easier to pray when things are going well, because you see the good hand of God and you feel that God is being good to you. But then you see, when things turn difficult, sometimes the instinctive response on how the devil comes in with it, how the devil gets a hold of it, how the devil blows on it and fans it into flame, sometimes the instinctive response is, oh, I could do without this. I don't need this. Or this is unjust or unfair. What have I done to deserve this? That can come in, you see. And it's not so easy to turn to God in prayer. It's not so easy to kiss the rod that is afflicting you. It's not so easy to bow your back in order for God to smite it. It's not so easy to turn round in humility to God and say, right, Lord, what could I be doing wrong here? And what have I got to learn from the pain that you're bringing into my life? Not so easy. The instinctive response is to resist it, to be perhaps angry with it, to be quarrelsome or to murmur against it. But the first part of learning from your discipline, the first part of being trained by it, is to turn to God in word and prayer. Unless we do that, we will learn absolutely nothing at all. Now, what helps us to do this is just to remember the relationship in which we now stand to God by faith. God is our Father. Our Father. That is so, so important. Is it not the emphasis from verse 5 right down to verse 13 especially, maybe a little bit further? God is now your Father. What effect does this have? Well, it encourages you to pray, does it not? Of course it does. If God is your Father, first of all, it reminds us that, and I touched on this in the morning, it reminds us that His trial, His chastening, is love. Sore sickness, tough finance, love. Love. Persecution from the world, awkwardness in the church, friends turning away from you and rejecting you. That's the love of God. You can only see the people and the world and the problem. You should see the love of God. It's the love of God that's behind all that. Man, that's hard to take in. A Christian friend who's just tossed me aside for nothing. The love of God. That's what's given you that right now, the love of God. Hard to see, but how it changes it all. If you see that as a good and perfect gift from your Father above, how it changes it, huh? How it changes how you view it. This is a good and perfect gift from my Father. We sang in Psalm 84, no good thing will He withhold from those who uprightly do live. So He gives you His chastisement, because that's a good thing. And He says, that's the form this chastisement takes for you right now. It's rejection from someone you loved. And that's from your loving Father in heaven. See in verse 5, here of Hebrews 12 in our text here, you have forgotten the exhortation from the Bible, which speaks to you as to sons. My sons, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Because, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but that expression occurs 5 times in the Bible in more or less that form. That whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's to remind us that it's true, and it's because we're so slow to actually believe it. That when the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, it's important to remember this love of God. There's a text in Jude, near the back of your Bibles, which tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about what that actually means. Keep yourself in the love of God. I think there's a lot in it. I think it's quite deep and quite wide, that, to be honest. But this is inside it, that you keep yourself thinking on the love of God. You see, the love of God is constant, unchanging. There's a way in which you can't step out of it, can you? You can't really step out of it if you're a Christian. But you keep yourself in it. You guard yourself in the atmosphere of God's love. You watch over yourself, conscious of God's love. The sun can be shining all the day long, but if you're walking in the shade, you're not really aware of it. So with the love of God, sometimes you're walking in the shade of it. Just get out in the sun. Enjoy it. The love of God. God loves me in Christ, and I'm not ashamed to say it. And it is the love of God through Christ Jesus my Lord that has sent this thing in my portion. And I must be rooted in that love. And I must be grounded in it, as Paul says. Rooted and grounded in love, being able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and the height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge. Do you see what he's saying? He says he wants you to be so aware of this love and its height and breadth and all its dimensions. Well, be aware of it then, and understand that everything God gives you is a fruit of his love. So remember that behind the frowning providence, there is the sunshine of his love. And that's the great comfort and blessing that you as a Christian can take. Remember in the morning, God's grace can be angry, but it never hates. He may be very angry with you. He might almost be tearing you apart as he did to David. You listen to how David felt in Psalm 32. He felt he was being torn apart. He felt he was drying up and shriveling. That was the love of God bringing him back to himself. And as well as being the fruit of his love, God's chastisement is always guided by his wisdom. Now here the writer contrasts our earthly parents with our heavenly parent. In verse 9, there's a point of comparison. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? There's an obvious point of contact. As children, if we've been fortunate enough, we had parents who disciplined us well. We were subject to them, and we're thankful for it. Similarly, that's not always the case. I'm conscious of that. How can we but be conscious of it when we hear what we hear these days? The attitude of some parents and children make you feel that what Paul is saying has come to pass when he speaks of the latter days in which natural affection ceases. Natural affection ceasing, there's a tremendous amount of that. But there's a point of contact. We respect our fathers. We should respect God, the Father of our spirits, of our soul. But in verse 10, there's a kind of contrast between the parents and our heavenly parent. For they indeed, that's in verse 10, our human parents, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, what that seems to be telling us is this, that sometimes our parents' chastening is not always right. It seems best to them, but it might not always be right. They're chastising us for our temporal welfare for a few days, God for our spiritual welfare. Sometimes they just reason wrong. They maybe have a wrong view when they're chastising you. It's possible for your parents to chastise you just because they're concerned what other people think of you. That may be their motive. Not what God really wants, but what other people want. That may be the whole motive. You see, it's wrong. It's as seems best to them, but they can get it wrong. Parents can get it wrong. I'd like to tell younger folk that sometimes well-meaning parents sometimes get it wrong. And there's no harm in saying that. Our chastisement is not always right. Sometimes the quantity is too little. When we don't chastise our children enough, they grow up arrogant and they grow up contemptuous of authority generally. Sometimes we discipline them too much and they become resentful and they become bitter. And it's not because they were wrong, it's because we were wrong. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, Paul says, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. So a true paideia, a true discipline, a true chastisement will raise them up with a rod, yes, but with a kiss too, yes. Nurture and admonition, but there is such a thing as provoking your family to anger, provoking them to rebelliousness, to disobedience, and so on. So parents can get this wrong. But he says our Heavenly Father does not. They chastened us for a few days as seemed best to them, but he always for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Always for our profit. What does that tell us? It tells us that he chastises us exactly according to what we need. Now, remember in the morning, I moved away from thinking about the Christian life as a marathon to thinking of it as something like a decathlon, series of events, and he prepares us for them, one after the other. And sometimes when you're being put into shape physically, people give you a personal trainer because not the same program will do for anybody. Somebody looks you up and down and say, well, this is what you need. You need that machine over there. That's what you need. And you need to work at that machine to develop endurance or to develop a certain thing in your body. Same thing exactly spiritually. The great trainer in heaven, the true disciplinarian who knows exactly what we need, says, you need this. And he brings this trial into your life to develop your endurance. Because, as we said in the morning, it may even have something to do with what he's giving you next. There's a series of things coming next, and he says, well, you've got to be ready for that, so this is what I'm doing for you. And you're plunged into a trial, and God is working at a grace. And it may not be something that you're aware of. This has happened to me more than once, where I felt sure that God was addressing a certain thing, and lo and behold, it was something else he was addressing. And the thing he was addressing, I wasn't aware of at first at all, but there it was, and I saw it, and God was dealing with it. Now, our personal trainer just gives us the program that we need. And now, you may not respond to it rightly, but it was still what you needed, and if you didn't, he'll put the other thing in. You see, he always gives you the right thing until God gets you where he wants. And you know, he'll get you where he wants you. He's got a way to do it. He said to Jonah, go east. Jonah said, no, I'll go west. So what does he get? Well, he gets thrown out of a boat. He goes inside a whale. And he's eventually vomited out where God says, now will you go east? And Jonah says, I'll go east. God has a way to get us where he wants us to be, and the program is designed exactly like that. That's why you should never envy somebody else's situation. Never envy it. Never say to yourself, well, that person doesn't have half what I've got. Well, for a start, you can be wrong anyway. We never know what's behind a closed door. You never know what's going on in a marriage. You never know what's going on in a family. You just don't. And sometimes we make our assessment of who's got an easy life, and you know, we can be way off the mark. There's a hidden cross that person is carrying that nobody sees, so you can be way off the mark. But let's suppose you're not. Never envy anybody else, because their portion was not meant to be yours. I mean, God in mercy and kindness is giving you exactly what you need to move you to the next level. Do we understand that? Oh, that's hard to believe. Yes, friends, our Father in heaven is giving us exactly what we need right now to move us on to the next level. And it's of the utmost importance that we respond to it. The better we respond, the easier it will be next time around. There's even that in it. So God chastises us always for our profit, verse 10. And what is our profit? Well, you'll notice it's that we may be partakers of his holiness. Or again, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So you're disciplined. You go back to the Word of God in your grief and in your pain. You go to the throne of grace in prayer. You start to be trained there to listen to what God's telling you. And what does he do to you? Well, he wants you to be a partaker of his holiness, and he wants you to know the peaceable fruit of his righteousness. That's wonderful. A partaker of his holiness means simply to be holy just as he is. That's what he wants you to be. That's what your Father in heaven is doing. Be ye holy, for I am holy. A father or a mother want their child, all things being equal, of course, they want their children to be like themselves, all things being equal. How much more is that the case with a Father in heaven who is holy and peaceful and perfect and loving and gracious and kind? He wants his children to be with him, to be like himself. So everything he does is to get you to be a partaker of his holiness and to know in your heart the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Why is it called a peaceable fruit, righteousness? Because it gives you peace in your heart. That's why. They called Lachlan Mackenzie the happy man. The famous minister of Lochcarron in the 18th century, the happy man. He was also the holy man. Where's the contradiction? It doesn't exist. You may have an image of holiness, and certain people covet an image of holiness that is very forbidding and off-putting. But the true holiness of a man who knows God and loves him, and the man who delights to walk in his ways by faith and hope and love, that's not a sad man, that is a happy man. That's not a man in unrest, but a man in peace. And you need that peace. It's holiness you need, friend. It's to know God you need. It's to walk in his ways, and that'll give you the peaceable fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness for peace. So many people you see, and you know fine they have no peace. No peace. How can you have peace when you don't know God? You don't know his ways. How can you have peace? You're so at unrest in your heart just because of this. No peace. You don't know God. You're not at peace with God. And the thing is, you see, that once you start to exercise yourself in word and prayer, and these muscles get strong, you suddenly discover that you can start using the other stuff that you'd forgotten how to use. Exercise yourself in word and prayer with a view to thoroughgoing practical Christianity, and you'll suddenly find that you start to exercise love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. Every single Christian grace you'll start to exercise as you start to exercise listening and prayer. The flabbiest Christians are those who don't pray and who don't read meditatively the scriptures and who don't hear the preaching of the word properly. They're the flabbiest Christians. The fittest Christians are those who pray and who meditate on God's word. So exercise yourself there first, and you'll exercise the rest: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, faith, and so on. Well then, let's hear again what the writer tells us in verses 1 and 2 in conclusion. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside then every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before each one of you, looking to your personal trainer, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or verse 12, strengthen your hands which are hanging down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Friends, there's no reason to start slagging in the race. There's every reason to be strengthened by prayer and by proclamation. Strengthened and get up and run for the sake of God and his Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, bless all our thoughts on the great race you have set before us, that we might run it to your praise and to your glory. Deliver us from losing heart, from discouragement, and from being entangled with weights and sins, that we might run light, run focused, and run with perseverance. In Christ's name, amen. Our last psalm, singing from God's word, is Psalm 32, page 244. Singing to the tune Winchester. At verse 8. Now again, this is our heavenly instructor instructing us, and we should always listen. And there's a warning in the psalm against not listening. So in verse 8, I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, it's not just us keeping our eyes on him, but he's keeping our eye on us. He's watching us train, and he's watching us run. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand. Now, that's a symptom of people who aren't listening, or not praying, not reading, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Now, there you've got a stubborn animal that needs to be yanked in this direction and yanked in that one. So don't be like that, God says. Unto the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. You righteous, in the Lord be glad. In him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. The last four stanzas, then let's sing them to the tune Winchester, to God's praise.
I will instruct thee. Thank you.
we pray your blessing on the good gifts that you have prepared for us. We thank you for them in our eating and drinking. May we do even that to the Lord's name and his glory, remembering the giver as we receive the gifts, and bless our fellowship together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.